All right, good morning, everybody. Thanks to those of you who came back to see us, and maybe we had some drop out after the first session. I don't know. We'll start out, first of all, with just a short passage of scripture that I want to read this morning, and then we'll have prayer, and then go right into our statement of faith. There'll be a brief introduction to that. And then maybe we'll have others join us as they come in. There's some donuts and I believe some corn dogs over here. Everybody, I hope, knows where the coffee is, water. If you need to get up at any point during today's session, then please feel free to do so. This is more of an informal thing. But again, thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and I'll open with a passage from Proverbs chapter 16. And I'm going to start in verse 6. And read through verse 9. So just four verses this morning just to get us started off with God's word. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 6 through 9. All right, come on in. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now let's just turn to God right now in trust in his providence and sovereignty over everything that goes on here this morning in our session for the statement of faith. So, Ray, would you open us up in prayer?
You bet. Just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for our second day of this, Lord, and I just pray that you guide us, give us wisdom today, Lord, as we speak through these things. And we thank you, Lord, that we're able to get to this point in the church, Lord, and that we give you credit, Lord. I pray that if there's any questions that need to be answered, that we're faithful to answer them. Lord, I just thank you for just the gathering
of the
saints this morning. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. So here in a moment, I got just a real quick, brief video for you, kind of an introductory video to our statement of faith. But since I went over so long last week, I hoped to get all of the Constitution and bylaws covered in a one-hour session, but we went up almost right to an hour and a half, and I think we got started a little bit late with services. But understand that if you were here last week, you probably recognize that for future members of our church or future prospective members that desire to become a member of our church, they will be going through a six-week course. So what we're doing here is we're trying to cram 6 weeks worth of sessions into two general sessions, and then we're going to have our presentation of deacons and also members of the church. We're going to have a Charter Sunday on October 20th, and this is where all of this will kind of culminate there. So just kind of as an introduction today, for the sake of time and getting through these, and because I did go over last week, we're going to try our best to get through them. There's only four pages, and I think if you haven't gotten a copy yet, maybe Stephen, if you could just hand a copy out to each family member or individual if you're here. And this is what we'll be covering today. It's not a PowerPoint presentation. I just pulled it up on the webpage, and we'll go through it on the computer screen, but not in the form of a PowerPoint. If you have questions, if you have things that you think are going to take us into a deep dive on a rabbit hole discussion, or maybe it's something that's a matter of debate and it could cause confusion, maybe we might table those things until the end where we get more time, if we have time, or we would just ask that we have a one-on-one discussion about certain things. Because we do want to try to get through this as efficiently as we can. And remember, this is why we have some time also built in for you to prayerfully consider whether or not you desire to become a member of Carlsbad Bible Church. Because you put your name on the list that we had out here in our foyer doesn't automatically assign you up as being a member of the church. It's not something we're going to hold you to just because you put your name on that list. You just wanted to come and find out more of what it is to be a member of a church and a member specifically of Carlsbad Bible Church. So from today, after we've gone through all the sessions, till October 20th, you can come and freely express any concerns that you may have or any encouragement that you may want to give to us, and then hopefully we can assuage any of those concerns that may come up. But we want to thank you all for committing to these times. We're probably going to have a couple of makeup sessions. If you miss the bylaws session, we might have like a Sunday evening or something like that, and then for those of that couldn't make today, we might have another session for this installment of the membership classes as well. So if you've seen our statement of faith already, you've gone to our website, that's where it's published, you'll notice that the heading of it is, I think, IFCA's statement of faith, IFCA standing for the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And you may ask, why did we choose IFCA's statement of faith? And joining IFCA was a decision that we as a board of elders made a few weeks ago, actually probably more like a few months ago. Ray and I and some of the other members of our church had gone to the Shepherd's Conference, and it wasn't part of the Shepherd's Conference, but an offshoot of that, and it was held at a different church, was one of their gatherings, IFCA's gatherings, and we went to learn more and to see what other kinds of churches were already affiliated with them, and we began to really like their structure. I think Ray was already kind of in the know on who they were and what they were about, but it was an opportunity for me and some of the others to see what this organization was. How it originated is they saw early on in the 1930s that there was this theological liberalism that was seeping into the church. I think it started in the universities with universities that actually purported to be Christian universities. You may remember Princeton and Harvard and Yale, and a lot of these Ivy League colleges were started out as Christian colleges, and they were ran by great theologians of our time. But slowly they began to kind of set aside biblical orthodoxy and adopt some of the cultural liberalism that was coming about in that time, and then it became more of a theological kind of liberalism that started to seep into the teachings, creating false doctrines and misleading churches and many of its leaders. So there was a desire among Bible-believing churches to organize, to set themselves apart from this rampant rise of a departure from biblical fundamentalism, wanting to get back to the foundation of Scripture. They wanted to take a stand against the push for this new unbiblical doctrine that was being promulgated within the churches. And they were also made up of those that wanted to hold to the truth of Scripture, regardless of the direction that the culture or the society at large seemed to be going. And we want to be part of something like that, because for the longest time as a church, we were kind of isolated, and that worked for us. But when we found an organization that more or less aligned with a lot of our principal goals and vision for our church, we thought this might be a good opportunity for us as a whole to have some to not be so isolated, but have some protections from the world, and to join in with others who were taking a stand for biblical fundamentalism and wanting to come back to the truth of Scripture. So I'm going to show you a video that is, I think it's a sermon excerpt from, what's his name?
Vargas.
Yeah, Richard Vargas. He is, I think, either the president or vice president of the IFCA organization. And it's an almost 3-minute video, but I think it captures well IFCA and the reason they originated and what they stand for. So hopefully this will work for us.
Biblical fundamentalism sees that there is only one church.
Volume okay?
There is only one church, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. There is only one gospel, and that, brothers and sisters, is worth defending. That is worth fighting for. That is worth dying for. May we hold tightly to our precious fundamentals. Just like Nehemiah, we hold fast with a sword strapped to our sides, ready to defend the faith, and we need to fight the spiritual battle. The gun and the knife can maim, they can wound, and they can even kill the human body. But heresy and apostate teachers are seeking much more. They're seeking to destroy the eternal soul through lies and deception. You cannot stop apostasy with a gun, brethren. You cannot stop the humanistic agenda of our world with a wrought iron fence on your windows. You cannot prevent deconstructionism through a security system or a concealed weapon license. So how will we fight this tidal wave of wickedness? We have the only hope this world has. We have the only hope. The power of Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gates of hell will not overpower the church because the Lord Jesus Christ has already won our victory. And we need to place our confidence in our God and in His written word. This is biblical fundamentalism. And this is how we fight. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to be afraid. This is our time. We have the most powerful message in the world, and our time is short as well. The world needs biblical, faithful churches, biblically faithful pastors, and that is why IFCA exists. We will not bow down. Until Jesus comes, until He comes, we will not bow down. So that when He comes, He finds us.
So it's just a small video to kind of introduce IFCA, the organization, to you. Some of you may have investigated them already. We invite you to look into them more. And mainly because the statement of faith that we will be sharing with you is one that we've adopted through our constitution and bylaws that we will accept as a church. And this is going to be kind of a guiding foundational document for us as well. It was something already ratified. We, through review of it, believed it to be solid biblically. And therefore, that is why we adopted IFCA's statement of faith. We're going to look at it here in just a moment. I'm going to give maybe Ray or Barry an opportunity to see if I've said anything off in terms of what we have agreed to or how we arrived at this statement of faith.
Yeah, no, I think you're on point. One other tool that if you want to go research IFCA, if you're a podcaster, I would recommend, even if you're not, to listen to them, but there's a lot of good stuff there, but it's called Advancing the Cause, and it's a podcast with IFCA, and they do different interviews with different pastors of the organization. I want to say we met some of them before, and they're a really good source. People to have, and so very good skill set of people as well. So, but advancing the cause is what it's called.
I'd like
to check it out.
Yeah, there's really good topics that are addressed there on that podcast. Thanks for bringing that up. Anything, Barry? All right, very good. Well, our church, I think, for at least 5 or 6 years, had been working towards ratifying its own statement of faith. And it had been shared among some congregants that are probably even present here. It had been batted back and forth between Jake and I, who was a former elder, and then Ray and I and Barry. We never quite landed the plane on our own statement of faith. No strong disagreements about it, but it was more about like busy schedules and how we wanted to communicate certain parts of our statement of faith to the congregation. When we decided that we were going to, need to move forward with a constitution and bylaws and adopt a statement of faith, also coming up with our own vision and values, we saw that theirs was solid. It was already ratified, and being since we were already joining the organization, we could more easily adopt it by reference into our bylaws. But we can add our own distinctions to what makes up the congregation of Carlsbad Bible Church. So we preserve our own individuality as a church. And I think we saw this when we presented to the church our vision and values. I would say that's our first distinction as a church. We might come out with roles and responsibilities of men and women in the church later on. That would be an added distinction that isn't addressed in a statement of faith. we might come out with how we view the covenant of marriage, because that is being challenged by the culture at large, and we want to take a stand against that, and so we might draw out more details in something like a distinction for our church. So those things might come about later on, but today we're just going to focus on this statement of faith. It is recognized that a statement of faith or a belief is important for a church to have. It's intended to be helpful. I see it as very helpful in this day and age where people are going to the internet to search for churches that they may want to attend, and they will be looking for a statement of faith or even the vision and values to see where that church aligns, to know if that is a church that they want to go to. And one of the things that we wanted to first and foremost put out in front of people through our website is that we teach expository and we hold the Word of God high. We see it as the overarching authority of everything that we do through our church, Carlsbad Bible Church. So that is one of the reasons that we have a statement of faith. But it is impossible, I think, for a statement of faith to capture everything and be all-inclusive. I know we have our own little pet topics that we may, I want to see this in here, I want to see this in here. And if we went down that trail, we'd probably have a document that's so voluminous that we probably wouldn't be able to walk people through it in a very timely way. So these things are intended to be succinct. They're laying out principal doctrines, or more or less principal doctrines. But simply put, and because we've really drawn this out clearly in our vision and values, is that we hold the Bible to be our statement of belief. And in its entirety, we believe in everything that the Bible says, and we believe it to be our overarching guide, our foundation, and our direction as a church for everything that we do. And the reason for the statement of faith is to articulate a few of the key points of our beliefs. It's to provide clarity on what we believe on core doctrines. It's also to serve as a space for unity. It's something that we can rally to when we are challenged by the culture at large, or if there was ever a situation that came up, if we were legally challenged on something, we have a good defense against those things. And that's one of the other things of joining IFCA. As churches see themselves embroiled sometimes in lawsuits, there is a defense mechanism there for us as well. So we're going to begin going through these. All that to say this. This is I think line by line, we're going to go through this one just because it is four pages rather than me just going through slides and briefly summarizing the things in our bylaws, because that one was a document that was a little bit longer. But we're going to read each of these. We're probably going to look to a few of the scriptures that support our reasons for affirming this as our belief for the church. So are we ready to go? All right. So the first one is section one of the IFCA Articles of Faith and Doctrine. The first one is about biblical faith. Each and every person, church or organization, in order to become and remain a member of IFCA International, shall be required to subscribe to the following articles of faith. So this is something we would have to subscribe to join into IFCA. And here is their beliefs about the core doctrines that we mentioned. The belief in the Holy Scriptures and what they affirm about the Holy Scriptures. Let's see. Ray, you want to go ahead and read that one?
Yeah, definitely. We believe the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, to be the verbally inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith and life, inerrant in the original writings, infallible and God-breathed.
Okay. Someone want to turn to 2 Timothy 3 and read 16 and 17 for us. 2 Timothy 3. And then someone else, we'll take that one on the end. John 16, 12 and 13. Look at John 16, 12, and 13, and then somebody found 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 already. Want to read that for us? Oh, go ahead, Jesus.
All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you. All right, and John 16, 12, and 13? Okay, go ahead, Gavin.
I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come.
Right. Okay. So all these scripture verses that are referenced here, speaking to the Holy Scriptures being God-breathed, God being the author of his word, and that's what we hold to. Here's the statement about the Godhead, and let's have somebody read that. Okay, go ahead, Stephen.
We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections.
All right, so this is our statement about the Trinity, the triune Godhead, and we have two scripture references there, so let's go ahead and look at both of them. Someone want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and then someone turn to 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Deuteronomy 6, 4, somebody have it already? Go ahead, Noah. Okay. So that's one triune God, we believe, and 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Okay, go ahead, Marilee.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right. Thank you. So there, the separation of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit being recognized in that passage, but all linking back to the statement that God is one, that He in the beginning was the triune Godhead, it has eternally existed, and they are co-equal, and these are statements that we make here and affirm. Okay, let's see. We've got the person and work of Christ, and there's three subcategories under that in terms of what we believe concerning the person and work of Christ. So, David, could you read those for us? Okay. Read all three of them under the person and work of Christ.
We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for all mankind as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice, and that the sufficiency of his atoning sacrifice to accomplish the redemption and justification of all who trust in him is assured by his literal physical resurrection from the dead. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where, as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate.
All right, that's it. Thank you. So I think this one is key. It's very central because there are so many false doctrines, there's false teachings out there that would challenge the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So when we think of core doctrines, and if I had to put a hierarchy together of core doctrines, especially with what we encounter in terms of false religions today, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, these things are going to be contrary to what we state here. And I think it would be very clear that we articulate this. We need to articulate this very well because of the dangerous nature and the deception of some of those false teachings. They've been dealing with them since the dawn of time. And Paul and Peter, they were continually writing, mainly trying to expose Gnosticism, which is one of the prevalent teachings of that day. We still see flavors of it in our culture today. Just overall worldliness, that was another thing that the church was having to come against, but I think it is very central to the church that we hold to these key doctrines concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have some scripture references there. Maybe we can look at just a couple of them. Let's look at Romans 3, 24 and 25. Romans, okay, go ahead.
Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously.
Right. So the work of our salvation is of God. And then let's look at John 1, 1 and 2, and then verse 14. Who has that one? John 1. Okay, verses 1 and 2, and then 14.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Mm-hmm.
So Jesus has always been there since the beginning, being co-eternal with God, co-equal with God. That would be challenged by certain false religions. So that's very important that we make this statement. Let's look at one under subsection C, Hebrews 9:24. Anybody have that one ready? Go ahead, Cheryl. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh.
For Christ is entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
Yeah. So he is at the right hand of God. He is alive. He is risen. He fulfills the purpose of being our high priest, our advocate, our representative before the Father. Now let's go on to the next one. This is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which I believe also is important key doctrine that we hold to. Let's see, I'll just read that first one. Letter A says, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that he is the supernatural agent in regeneration, baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, indwelling and sealing them unto the day of redemption. We believe that he is the divine teacher who guides believers into all truth, and that it is the privilege and duty of all the saved to be filled with the Spirit. Let's look at that passage from, let's look at Romans 8, 9. And let's look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That speak of the Holy Spirit's agency. Anybody have Romans 8, 9 yet? Okay, go ahead, Stephen.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is the one who seals and confirms salvation, the one who regenerates. Romans 8, 9. Also, which one did I say? Ephesians 1? Okay. Who has that? Go ahead.
In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Okay. Thank you. Those who would challenge that the work of the Holy Spirit or even the nature of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a person, and we have very clear evidences given to us in Scripture that we have the triune Godhead, and one of the members of that triune Godhead is the Holy Spirit, and this is the work that we see that is supported in Scripture of what the Holy Spirit does. There's one that we don't have in here. I think it's in Titus 3:7. It says, but when God our Savior appeared to us, that we were washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So there it speaks of that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and then sealed through Jesus Christ, through salvation. So we have that stated, and I think stated fairly clearly in this Articles of Faith and Doctrine. And then the last one, I think, on this page is total depravity of man, and it continues on to the next one, so I'll just put it right there. Who wants to read that one for us? Go ahead, George.
We believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but that in Adam's sin the race fell, inherited a sinful nature, and became alienated from God, and that man is totally depraved and of himself, unable to remedy his lost condition.
All right. So when we speak of the total depravity of man, this does not dismiss that man's responsibility, but however, it does point to the fact that man cannot save himself. He cannot remedy his lost condition because of the fall, he is born into that sinful condition and needs to be regenerated. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let's look at that, and then Romans 3, 22 and 23. Who has the Genesis 1 passage already?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and they will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creations that crawl."
All right, thank you. So there, in the beginning, man was created, and he was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. This is before man's fall. And then we have the fall of man, which ushered in sin and the depravity that we are all born into. So Romans 3, verses 22 through 23, who has that? Okay, go ahead, George.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus.
Right. All of sin, fallen short of the glory of God. We have also written there that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. In our depravity, our depraved state before salvation, there is nothing that we can do to will ourselves into God's favor. We can't affect our own salvation. He has to effect that for us because of our depravity and our fallen state. All right. So we wanted to make that clear in our statement of faith. And then salvation. Who wants to read number 6 for us? All right, go ahead, Stephen.
We believe that salvation is the gift of God brought to man by grace and received by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood was shed on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins.
Okay, so salvation here is that work of God, the gift of God by his grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is probably a familiar passage to some, but let's go ahead and turn there. I'm sure some of you have it from memory. Let's test Clarissa. No, I'm just kidding. You're going to master's seminary. You need to be put. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Who has that? Okay, go ahead, Cheryl. Read that for us.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. I appreciate the inclusion of verse 10, because often that one gets left out, and we often say, "Is it great by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing, is it a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast." We stop there, and there is something that God is working into us, that he has saved us for good works, that we are not saved by good works. So it's important to make that distinction, but this is the view of salvation. It is a work of God. In Romans 16, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Let's look at one more of those verses there. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. I don't know why they have separated Ephesians 1, 7 out. I just now noticed that. Oh, okay, I see. I was thinking chapter 2 still. But okay, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Who wants to read that? Okay, I think Barbara volunteered this time. We'll have somebody new read. Go ahead, Barbara.
Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb, without blemish or spot.
All right. Thank you for that. And so when it comes to salvation, the study of salvation, soteriology, I know that there may be, you know, some differences of opinion on the personal faith aspect of it, but this is what we've, you know, view as that overarching statement of the the IFCO organization and also what we're adopting in. And we've had conversations about this with others, but the key thing is that we know it is of God. Salvation is of God. It's no righteousness of our own. As we've read, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags, and that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. When it comes to eternal security and assurance of believers, here are the two statements that we make in our IFCA statement of faith, which is being received as our own. A and B, who wants to read that? The eternal security. Okay, go ahead, Phil.
We believe that the redeemed, once saved, kept by God's power, and are thus secure in Christ forever. John 3, John 6, 37, 40, 10, 27, Romans, Corinthians.
Okay, so for one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, I want to qualify that. Usually the way I distinguish between the two, there is a faith, there is an assent to a belief that James writes that even the demons will assent to a belief in God, but that is not saving faith. Saving faith is realized in the outworking of the Holy Spirit within a believer's life. And I think that's why we want to make clear that Christian liberty, because we are saved, does not mean that now because we've bought fire insurance for ourselves that we go out and we start living like the culture at large and we, you know, fall back into the old ways of life, that we have become dead in our trespasses and sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And so we don't use our Christian liberty to just fall into that sinful pattern that maybe once defined us, but that we are made new. And so we want to make clear that, as Paul would challenge the Galatians, as that we do not presume upon God's graces as a license to sin. I'm paraphrasing there. So we do want to, we don't want to promote easy believism here, but for the one who is truly saved, that salvation cannot be taken away. Not by man, not by us, but God holds us. He keeps us. That was just my mini sermon. Let's go to scriptures. Let's look at John 6, 37 through 40. As our affirming text for this. Ray, do you have that one? John 6, 37 through 40? You don't have it for memory? No. Who has that one already? Okay, go ahead, Barry. So very sure promises from God, and he will never forsake on his promises, even though we will at times. And so the security of our salvation is kept by him. We are saved by him, we are kept by him, and not of our own doing. Okay, so that we'll just leave that one, and now I think my mouse went dead on me. There we go. Where are we? The two natures of the believer. I'll read this one. We believe that every saved person possesses two natures, with provision made for victory of the new nature over the old nature through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that all claims to the eradication of the old nature in this life are unscriptural. Romans 6:13. Somebody want to turn there? And let's look at a Colossians 3:10. We haven't been in Colossians yet. I promise you I wasn't trying to look at the scores of the games. I don't think they've started yet. Okay, so who has that first one that we referenced? Is it Romans 6:13? Go ahead, Becky. Okay, thank you. And Colossians 3:10?
I have it.
Okay.
It hath put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Right. Okay, so this idea that once we're saved, that we are now made perfect beings, that there is now no possibility of us stepping into sin, and I don't see how one can, you know, walk away from reading scriptures and come up with that conclusion, but there are, I mean, won't mention his name. I'll mention his religion. He's Jehovah's Witness. They believe that they are living in the perfect state, that there is no sin prevalent in the world today. And it just is a very confusing doctrine, and it's a messed up doctrine as well. But this is the reason why we need to include statements like these, because there still are those that would say, you know, we're not going to ever stumble into sin again once we're saved. Now, we are preserved and kept. Our salvation is. The Holy Spirit is indwelling the life of a believer, helping us to strive in the Spirit, but He is also doing a work in us, a progressive sanctification. We're not going to be perfected until we enter into glory. There is always going to be that battle, if you will, with that flesh nature of ourselves, to sin, to deceive, to lust, to do all these things that the flesh is capable of. But we have victory over eternal death through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we also can have victory in our walk in this life because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the two natures are still there. Separation. Make sure I got that all up. Okay. Who wants to read separation for us, both A and B? Okay, go ahead, George.
We believe that all the saved should live in such a manner as not to bring reproach upon their Savior and Lord, and that separation from all religious apostasy, all worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations is commended.
Okay. And then B?
We believe that sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift of God that is only to be expressed between one man and one woman within the love and bonds of marriage. Therefore, we believe that any other form of sexual intimacy is both immoral and a perversion of God's gift.
Perversion of God's gift, right. Yeah. I think that one man and one woman, as genetically defined, is also important for us to mark here. We have many scripture passages that are referenced here for this, but we are called to be separate from the world and the cultures. We are not to live in our old practices of our sin nature. We are to strive to be free of those in our life and to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, is what Paul challenges us with in Philippians. So we believe that all are saved, that all who are saved should live in such a manner so that there is a defining mark of their life that is different from the old nature. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, that's the first reference under subcategory A. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, anybody want to read that one? You got it, Marilee? Okay, go ahead.
But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of women, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreproachable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, to avoid such men as these.
Okay. So Paul is challenging us to be separated from those who maybe you once were, but you are no longer that in Christ, and now we need to separate ourselves from that practice of living, okay? And then about sexual intimacy between one man and one woman, I think Genesis 2, 24 through 25 is very clear on that, but let's look at what Jesus says about it in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Jeremy, do you have that one? You want to read it for us?
And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate."
All right, thank you. So, and even Jesus there making that genetically defined statement, very clearly categorized by our Lord. So when people say, well, you know, Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexual marriage or anything against homosexuality, he clearly defines it that it's been that way from the beginning. He was the author of it, and he designed it that way. So it's very important that we clearly define that. Okay, how we view missions. This is our statement on that. Who wants to read that? Okay, go ahead, Ray.
It is the obligation of the saved to witness by life and by word to the truth of Holy Scripture and to seek to proclaim the gospel to all mankind.
Okay, I think a very simple statement, but it is our calling when we are saved that we are to go out and proclaim the gospel in the spaces that God has put us in. So we have very clear instruction from Scripture regarding that. Let's just look at that one from 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 5. Anybody have that yet? Go ahead, yeah.
Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against him, and he has committed to us the world of reconciliation. Is that right? Okay.
2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20?
Yeah, it's 20 right here. So then okay. We're ambassadors for Christ as God is being through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Yeah. So that message of reconciliation is the gospel, you know, becoming, entering into that peace relationship that God accomplishes through salvation. So we have that message of that reconciliation that we are to proclaim the gospel. So it's not just the job or duty of, you know, the elders or the deacons of the church, those who have leadership roles, but it is the duty of every one of us to engage in that form of mission work. It doesn't have to be an official title of a mission. It doesn't have to be overseas. We have missions in our homes. We have, that is our first and primary mission, and we have the mission to the church and also to the world abroad. Number 11 is the ministry and spiritual gifts. Ministry and spiritual gifts. I don't think we're going to get this one all on one page. I'll go ahead and read this one. We believe that God is sovereign in the bestowment of all his gifts and that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sufficient for the perfecting of the saints today, and that speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles gradually ceased as the New Testament scriptures were completed and their authority became established. We believe that the biblical offices of pastor and elder in the church or their equivalents are restricted to biblically qualified men. We believe that God does hear and answer the prayer of faith in accord with his own will for the sick and afflicted. There is, you know, a rise on these faith healers, and I think this is kind of addressing that about the signs of miracles. When Jesus performed a miracle, it was attesting to something. It was underpinning his divinity, and then it was also complete and whole. When Jesus healed a leg, it grew back. When someone claims that they have the healing ability and they just move someone's leg to align their heels together, that does not show the sign that they have that power. God has the power to heal. We pray that he would heal, and he can, but as far as a man touching and affecting that kind of a healing. We believe that was sign miracles specifically for the New Testament age, and they gradually went away. Also, the speaking of tongues, those that would promote this heavenly language, we believe that has ceased. Ray can probably speak to this a lot more. He comes from a charismatic background, but I believe this is kind of addressing that, but also we want believers to understand that God is equipping you with gifts. Some have the gift of helps, the gift of teachings. These aren't sign gifts, but we're to use those for the building up of one another. Use them in the church and the building up of the body. Did you want to speak any to this, Ray?
Yeah, no, just a reminder that, you know, as soon as a person is saved, that the Holy Spirit is a giver of gifts, we see that in Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And that every person has gifts. Mm-hmm. So every person is given gifts to edify and build up the body. So from my biblical perspective is that, you know, a seat warmer is unbiblical, right? Mm. Every person is given gifts, and that we should strive to exercise them. You know, yeah, some people are embarrassed, right? Remember when I became a Christian, mm-hmm. I was praying silently every time somebody asked me to pray, right? And eventually over time I got confident, but you should continue to study, grow in God's word, and then as you're being drawn to exercise the gifts that God has given you, then exercise them.
All right. Mm-hmm.
You can have more than one gift, right? Just different things. So.
Exactly. Okay. Thank you for building on that. And though there's a list of those gifts, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah, verses 4 through 11. You got those, Tony? First Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Yes, yeah, you got it. Yes, sir.
There are differences in ministry, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of the prophet of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Spirit to another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually. The body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, thanks for including verse 12, because I think that's important to have. And we could have a long study over this, because there is that separation that we see between sign gifts here and also the administration of other gifts, which are helps, the gift of ministration, the gift of teaching, that those things that do still exist and those things that pretty much ceased when the apostles kind of faded off of the scene, and now God is building his church and using those gifts. So that's... What was that one? The ministry and spiritual gifts. Now we have the church, and let's see, we're on page 3, so page 4 is pretty short. So the church, we believe that the church, which is the body and the espoused bride of Christ, is a spiritual organism made up of all born-again persons of this present age. We believe that the establishment and the continuance of local churches is clearly taught and defined in the New Testament scriptures. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, free of any external authority or control. We believe in the ordinances of believers' water baptism and the Lord's Supper as spiritual means of testimony for the church age. So when we come together as a body of believers, those who make up this church, remember what we talked about last week is that you are the church. This building isn't necessarily the church, though we come and we engage in worship together and the study of God's Word together, that we are representing the church wherever we go, but that it is promoted in the Scriptures that we have local churches and that there is autonomy from state and from government. We are to be subject to rulers and authorities unless those rulers and authorities call us to rebel against what God would teach in the Scriptures. So we find ourselves engaging in very interesting times where that might be soon confronted. And then we believe in the ordinances here. The two that we practice are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And our ordination service, our charter service will include the sharing of the Lord's Supper together. All right, I think we have foundational scriptures for that. But we'll go on to the dispensationalism that is specifically called out in this statement of faith. So somebody want to read that? Number 13? Sure, go ahead, Ray.
We believe that the Scriptures interpreted in their natural, literal sense reveal divinely determined dispensations or rules of life which define man's responsibilities in successive ages. These dispensations are not ways of salvation, but rather divinely ordered stewardships by which God directs man according to his purpose. Three of these, the age of law, the age of the church, and the age of the millennial kingdom, are the subjects of detailed revelation in Scripture.
Okay, thank you. So this one might be the more controversial one. It's just me kind of thinking through and processing through these things as I was preparing the study. There is dispensationalism, there is covenant theology, and I believe there are those two camps that are probably represented within our church, that we have a good blending or a cross-section of believers here. And I think we recognize that godly Bible-believing scholars have different views on these things, but we shouldn't dismiss them as being heretical. Even though covenant theology and dispensationalism, there are definitely some differences in the two that I don't think there should be division created over these. Dispensationalism, if you haven't, maybe it's a confusing word to you, you don't know a lot about it. The first thing I want to say is that these dispensations are not to be considered as paths to salvation. That's not what is being laid out here, but they are just manners in which God relates to man. In the beginning, God created everything. He said that it was good, and that was this dispensation of man's innocence before God. And then sin entered in, and so we have the fall, and so we have there a different dealing is how God relates to man, and so forth. And I believe historical dispensationalism breaks it up into seven dispensations. And I don't know all of them. I wrote them down if you were just interested in that. We can talk about that later. But again, for the sake of time, this dispensationalism typically holds to a more literal interpretation of the Bible as the best approach, the hermeneutic approach to the Scriptures. There are some allowances that are made in dispensationalism for symbols and figures of speech and types, of course, but for the most part, it's a very literal approach to the Scriptures. And I think it plays in more to end times and prophecies and how people view the nation of Israel compared to the church and making those distinctions. So this is kind of what is embroiled in dispensationalism. And this is what I think the majority, I would say, probably here are dispensationalists, but there are covenant theology people too. We don't want to discredit you in any way. We also know that there is that view as well, which I find there's, you know, nuances to both. But I think when it comes to salvation, the key doctrines of Christ and salvation, we agree on those things. But we can find some scripture passages here that we can go through, but is there anything else, like Ray, that you can expand on that? I know you're kind of going through some of that.
Yeah, no, just you know, if you guys didn't understand what Owen was saying, it's pretty much a basic. Is it's an understanding of how God divides, or how we divide the Bible. You know, man has looked at it and studied it and said, okay. A group of men said, okay, like Owen said, these
events have happened, so we're going to break up the Bible in these seven categories. And there's another group of Christians that have come in and said, okay, we're not going to look at it as these here. Actually, we're going to look at it through covenants, okay? And then at the end of the day, your perspective of either one will determine typically how you interpret, like Owen was saying, the more end times of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so dispensationalism doesn't disqualify covenantalism, but covenants are typically just sections of dispensationalism.
All right, that's a good way to put it.
Covenantalists will just separate themselves entirely from dispensationalism. So it's, if that makes sense, it'll probably confuse you, but you probably don't need to worry about it unless you one day want to study in time and stuff like that. So.
All right. Thanks for clarity. And we can certainly have more discussions about that and a deeper study on that. It's just kind of a really quick surface overview, 30,000-foot perspective of what dispensationalism is. And I think we'll actually have a statement here. Number 15 is the second advent of Christ, and that kind of feeds out of that dispensationalism and kind of distinction to make there. The personality of Satan, I think it is very, very important that we make that clear, that we believe that Satan is a person. He's the author of sin and the cause of the fall, that he is the open and declared enemy of God and man, and that he shall be eternally punished in the lake of fire. Kind of coming back to some heresies that are promoted today and have been for a long time is that, you know, Satan is not real. Or that he's just this stumbling buffoon that has, you know, that's depicted in cartoons with the pointy tail and the horns. But he masquerades as an angel of light. He is very deceptive. He works as an enemy opposed to everything that God does. He and Jesus are not brothers. That he is very clearly opposed to everything that God stands for and that God does, and he rebelled against God. But he was an angel at one time. That's what Job 1, 6, and 7, Isaiah 14 reference. And then also that he is definitely our enemy and our adversary. The second advent of Christ, this is mainly about end times and what the majority of us will hold to, I think, here in this church. And Barry, you want to read that one?
Which one?
The second advent of Christ, number 15.
Okay, as soon as I can get my...
Oh.
Oh, sorry. I'm fighting with my phone. We believe in that blessed hope, the personal, imminent, pre-tribulation, and pre-millennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his redeemed one. And in his subsequent return to earth with his saints to establish that millennial kingdom.
Okay. So this is Christ's second coming. And this is one of the dispensations that falls within that dispensationalism view. And I know there were probably some differences in views of the end times here that are represented, and we respect those. I kind of like how one church had put it in their statement of faith, and I think it was one that I had inserted in ours very early on when we were kind of working through our own statement of faith. And I just want to kind of read it to you. This is another Bible church, and it says, "We recognize that godly Bible-believing scholars have different views on the end times. These views are worth studying. Debating should always be done in love and in brotherly manner. Scriptures speak much about these matters, and we are to position our thoughts and our minds to benefit from what God has revealed in advance for us. We would err greatly to make our views on prophecy a matter of faction or division in the church. Rather, biblical prophecy is given to motivate us to godly living and increased zeal for his kingdom." I thought that is a good way of kind of putting that all together and understanding that there are different views of the end times, but this is what we are holding to as a church as one of the doctrines in our statement of faith. The eternal state. Who wants to read both A? It's A, B, and C. Someone want to take that? Go ahead, George.
We believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, the saved to eternal life, and the unsaved to judgment and everlasting punishment. We believe that the souls of the redeemed are at death, absent from the body, and present with the Lord. Wherein the conscious bliss, they await the first resurrection when spirit, soul, and body are reunited to be glorified forever with the Lord. We believe that the souls of unbelievers remain after death in conscious misery until the second resurrection, when with soul and body reunited, they shall appear at the great white throne judgment and shall be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to suffer everlasting conscious punishment.
Okay. Yeah. Times these are things that we don't always want to think of for the life of a believer. You know, what awaits the life of a believer is that bliss, that glory, that we one day be present with the Lord. But it also makes us think about those who are lost and unsaved. And I think this should be like a motivator towards sharing the gospel with all around us. But this is our view of the eternal state of man. The reason why this last statement is made, not to be annihilated, but to suffer everlasting conscious punishment, that there are those who are called annihilationists that would believe there's like about 1,000 years where they'll be in hell and then they will just be done away with and they will not exist. But this is really not made clear in Scripture. What we see is that it is an eternity, is an eternal state of condemnation and God's wrath upon them, and described as the lake of fire or weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's important that we know, and this is what we preach, because this is what we want others to avoid. Okay, and that kind of takes us through the entire statement of faith, but there is mention made of these that are contrary to faith that we see a lot of today. We've kind of touched on some of them. I would probably include even a couple of others, like the society's view on marriage. That's being challenged. Roles of men and women in church, those kinds of things. So those may be distinctions that we add in later on. If you want to read about these, they are listed here at the end of things that are kind of running contrary to the faith and the doctrine that we hold to. Ecumenism, this is this that all of us can get together in one space, whether it be Protestants and Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, and that we can all kind of find unity in that space, that we can maybe agree on some things and worship together, and that just I don't think is encouraged at all through the Scriptures. In fact, we find a lot of warnings about that, but it seems to have taken hold with the culture today, is that, oh, well, we're all one. We all will say that, Jesus is Lord, but do they really? It's important that they know the right Jesus of the Scriptures. Ecumenical evangelism, this is why us as a church, if we participate in events or we're invited to participate in things, a couple of years ago it was like, hey, you need to come take part in this Jericho walk, or you need to come take part in this Celebrate Recovery. I think there's some good things that may be coming out of that, but because they've taken into blending other faiths that are contrary to our own, that we need to depart from those things. We need to make it clear that we're not going to join in with those kinds of things. So understand, if you come to us with one of those things and wonder why we maybe not participate in those or promote them, that would be the reason why, so as not to kind of blend some false teachings there and confuse people. Neo-Orthodoxy being the foundation, basically, of our Scriptures and not departing from the truth of Scripture, but new revelations and new things that are coming in right now. We find that with a lot of these preachers that are having masses flock to their congregations just wanting to hear those feel-good things, and they're twisting the Scriptures to tickle man's ears. And we find a lot of warning about that in the Scriptures. New evangelism, kind of the same thing. We got to find new methods to getting out there and reach the people. We can't use the Word of God anymore to convict their hearts, and we need to use maybe these various forms that are unbiblical to reach people, seeker-friendly kind of things. Yeah, and I think those are the four that are specifically called out in this statement of faith. And then this is just the ending section, which is the covenant of faith in ascribing to these articles of faith. This is what will be included in our package that we submit to IFCA in joining in with the organization. But that takes us to the end of this, which I did go a little over, but not much. And I want to come back to what I said earlier. I know there may be some questions. There may be some very strong feelings about this. If you want to voice them to us, if you haven't already yet, please come and see us, myself, Ray, or Barry as elders, and we can talk about them more. These things are matters of deep study, because it could take probably weeks to walk through some of this. But I want to thank y'all for participating this today. It's not the most interesting and riveting of subject matters, but it is something that we want to be serious about, because this is what we promote as our faith and doctrine for our church. And later on, you know, there might be distinctives that we will be working through together, but this is where it is for the time being with our church. And I don't know if Ray, you have anything to add, or Barry, but
so the only thing I would say is that, you know, the reason for this is so that way when you become a member, there's no surprises that, oh, I didn't know we taught that, right? So
mm-hmm.
The whole purpose of going through, it's not just okay, do we accept so-and-so and we're ready to go, right? It's not about members. It's about, you know, the fellowship of Carlsbad Bible Church has a strict, we hold God's view high, right?
Mm-hmm.
We want to make sure that what we teach, it's open to everybody and it's obvious and that there are no surprises.
Mm-hmm.
And so that at the end of the day, you know, you'll know where we stand. Not only that, though, but if you ever teach a class or anything like that, you know, this is the way the church is going to go, and this will be a minimum standard, kind of what the expectation would be in that type of setting. All of our material will be evaluated through some of the same things, and so, again, there's nothing wrong with teaching two different perspectives, but the church, we have to take a position, and a lot of these, I know, some are minor, but the majors, I think all of us would agree on every single one of these, right?
So, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That we cannot compromise,
right?
Those, everything else we can agree to disagree and go talk to people about Christ, about the same Christ.
Right. No, good. Well put. Okay. There's our vision. I'll just read it real quick, then we'll close in prayer. At Carlsbad Bible Church, we exist to glorify God as a Christ-centered church who is faithfully committed to a high view of God and His Word through expository preaching while equipping the saints to advance the cause of Christ both in our community and around the world. Let's close in prayer. And Barry, would you do that for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for this wonderful day. Father, we thank you for all you're doing in this wonderful body, Father, that you take your time just to lead us through the things that you want us to concentrate on, Father. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful word that you've given us. We just ask that you help each of us study it, use it, and glorify you through it. Father, we love you, praise you, and thank you. In this name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.